Well, before we do anything else, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing in the ministry of the Word. Father, thank you again for the wonderful way that you can speak through the medium of music to our hearts for these wonderful truths. We thank you, Father, that as we walk this path, this pilgrim pathway, we are thankful that we can do it by faith and that you're with us all along the way. We are thankful for your promises that sustain us and strengthen us and give us the hope of the gospel, as your word tells us. Thank you, Father, that in the course of time we'll understand it as the words were sung out this morning. We pray, Father, as we open the scriptures, that you would indeed speak to our hearts, each one here, in whatever way your spirit needs to call attention to those needs. We thank you, Father, that those needs can be met in Christ. And so we ask your blessing and your help today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, from your bulletin, you'll notice that we are speaking from Matthew chapter 13. So please, from your in your scriptures there, turn to Matthew chapter 13. And the assignment is for one parable, but really it's part of three parables. So I'm going to be actually touching on all three and focusing on the middle one, which is the pearl of great price. While you're turning, I should mention, I shared the platform all week long with Chris Schroeder. And Chris, of course, is a close friend of many of you here in this meeting and has preached here for many, many years. And so he sends back, he and Barb send his greetings back to the saints here at Bethany. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44, is the first parable, just one verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Just one parable and one verse. Now, the next one has two verses to it, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the parable of the pearl of great price. And then verse 47 introduces the third parable that we'll be looking at. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." I hope that we can all say the same thing, "Yes, Lord," to understanding these things. Because the Lord spoke in parables for a reason. As a matter of fact, in that same chapter, chapter 13, we're told, if you look back with me earlier in that chapter, verse 13, we are given the reason why the Lord spoke in parables. It says in verse 13, "Therefore," he said, it's in red letters in most of your Bibles, meaning he spoke these words, "Therefore I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have become dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" And right in those verses, we have an explanation by the Lord himself as to why he spoke in parables. The Lord spoke in those ways and in these words because he wanted the people who had a true interest to say, "I don't quite get it. Tell me more." And they would probe and ask the Lord particular questions, and the Lord would further explain it. That shows real heart interest in the things of God. But someone who really doesn't have an interest might feign or pretend to have some interest. They might say, "Oh yeah, we understand it," when they don't really understand it. He spoke on a certain level, and they would think to understand it, but they don't really get the deep meaning of the parable. And so that's why he said he spoke these things, so that hearing they would hear but not understand. And it almost seems from those verses that the Lord is trying to keep the truth from them. And that is not the case. The Lord is not trying to keep truth from anybody. He wants all people to know about him. But he does not want people who have no heart interest in the things of God to make it as if they have a handle on all the truth. And if you know another scripture passages, especially a portion, John chapter 6, in the feeding of the multitudes, they just came to get their stomach filled. They just came to have needs met from a physical standpoint and not really had an interest in spiritual things. And so they would come and they would show up when the Lord would give his ministry, and they were not there just to listen to what he had to say and change their lives, but instead they had an interest in seeing what he could do for them. And unfortunately, even in our day and age, people can come to meetings, they can come to services, they can come to events and kind of see what they can get out of it, but not really come with an intent desire to change their heart and saying, Lord, make me what you want me to be. Really, when God's people get together and the Word of God is opened, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we come with an open heart and an open face to the things of God and let the Spirit of God speak to our hearts. And so every time the Word of God is opened, it's a question, are we being challenged and are we being changed? Or are we just letting the words come in and we say, well, that's nice, makes sense to me, and we go our way and we don't change? Every time the Word of God is open, the Spirit of God is active and working to see if you indeed are applying your hearts to these things. And so that's why Paul, I believe, said in Ephesians chapter 1, in that first prayer to the Ephesians, it's found in 15, verses 15 through 21, that whole portion. He says that the eyes of your heart being enlightened. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The eyes of your heart. God says the decision, the commitment to change comes through the heart, not necessarily through the mind. Yes, we have to use words. We have to use our thinking ability. But it's really the heart that makes the difference. And once we do that, that we might indeed find what is the hope of his calling and what are the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. And so God wants to change our hearts. But if a person doesn't want to have their heart changed, they're content in staying where they are, he spoke in parables so that they would think they would understand and go their way and say, oh yeah, it makes sense to me. Now let me go do whatever I'm going to do. But the person that really is intent in saying, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, they'll say, I'm not sure I understand it. Can you tell me more? And they would probe and they would ask this question. So that's the reason why he spoke in parables. And we've been on this series now. This is the second month. And perhaps someone has already explained that. But if they haven't, it's worthwhile hearing it again. Now, it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 13, we have seven different parables. Someone has said, if you have a handle on Matthew chapter 13, seven parables, Revelation 2 and 3, seven different churches, the Feast of Jehovah found in Leviticus chapter 23, I believe, seven different feasts of Jehovah, and the Upper Room Discourse of Christ, which concludes with the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ of seven different petitions. Get the theme right here, 777. If you have a handle on those major passages of Scripture, you will have a handle on the Scriptures themselves, on God's wonderful plan. You know, Keith Kaiser's taking up this series at the Men's Bible Study, Back to the Future. I think we're all familiar with that, where that phrase is coming from. But it's talking about the future events. Now, it's quite interesting because over at Greenwood Hills, Randy Amos is dealing with the future, Revelation with a touch of Daniel. Sounds like a recipe book. I don't know. Sounds like some sort of food concoction. But the idea is seven, seven. In Revelation, you have 54 groups of seven all through that book. And so seven seems to be God's way of communicating the fact, this is my truth that I want you to know about, and this is kind of a complete picture of things. And the same thing goes here in Matthew chapter 13. There are seven parables. Now, they're split into two groups. The first four are spoken to the multitudes. They have a general application to the public. And, of course, you're familiar with one of those parables, the parables of the soils, all the different soils. That's in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 13. And then there's the wheat and the tares, and there's other parables along those lines. So the first four are actually spoken to the multitudes. And they have somewhat of an evangelistic thrust to them. But look with me at Matthew 13 and verse 36, a couple of verses ahead of what we just got done reading, verse 36. After he spoke to this multitudes, now we were in the place supposedly where the Lord gave this. Charlie and Marie were with us back a number of years ago when we went to Israel. And we were right there in the very place where supposedly the Lord gave this, and it makes sense. It was on the hillside. It was up on a higher area. It was just a beautiful scene. You could picture the Lord speaking to the multitudes. But then it says in verse 36 that Jesus sent the multitude away and then went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." You see, here's the perfect example. These are his own, his disciples. And they said, "Tell us more." Of all the people that were there, who would have understood the parables better than the disciples? And yet the disciples came away and said, "We didn't understand what you're talking about." These are the people that walked with him, talked with him along the way for a long period of time. And they didn't understand it. And yet the multitudes could say, "Oh yeah, we understand everything you're talking about." Well, he sent those multitudes away after the first four parables. But now he's going to talk about three other parables that have a very clear application to the church age and to believers. So this is a private exposition, we might say, for just his disciples. Inner teaching and truth that's coming just to them so that they would have a handle on things. And so that's how you split the seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. The four that everybody was hearing, and then the three to a private audience of just 12. And so he's talking about this different thing. He explains the parable of the tares and the wheat in the verses that follow, verses 37 right down to verse 43. There are only three parables that he interpreted. The sower, with this, the seeds that go into various types of soil. He explained and interpreted that. Here he explains the wheat and the tares. And he's also going to explain the one that I read, the last one I read, about the dragnet. Only three parables were interpreted by the Lord. The other four, two from the first group and the two of the three of this last group, are left for us to interpret in the light of Scripture. Now that puts the onus on us to study the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, applying the Scriptures as we know them, putting the, what we would call elbow grease, that's what the word is, right? The drilling down, whatever phraseology you want to use, it means diligent Bible study to understand what the Lord is talking about. And if you say, "Well, I think I got it, no problem." Yeah, it's like a snap, it's a breeze. You can pretty much say, if you said that type of sentiment, you really don't get what he's talking about. But if you say, that doesn't, how does this fit? You know, you start talking that way, then that's a good sign that you need to know more information, and you want more information. That's the key. By the way, let me just show you this. Keep your finger right here. Just turn with me for a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And look with me there at the very end of this passage. And I've referred to this. That's the one downside, I guess, of speaking to the meeting that you see people a lot, because you hear me probably quote this time and time again, but it's worthwhile. You know, there was a great preacher in a previous generation, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was over in Philadelphia. And I remember when I was a new Christian, I used to get some of the messages that had been recorded. He already passed away and been with the Lord long before I became a Christian. But I used to have a steady diet of listening to his messages. And when I first heard it, I said, "Oh, that's a good point. Oh, that's a good point." I'd hear another one. "Oh, that's a good point." Then I started mounting up some of these messages, and I would hear him repeat himself all the time through the years. So I said, "Oh boy, I have to watch that myself. I don't repeat myself." So that's my little story. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at what it says in verse 15. This is talking about opening the Word of God and understanding what it means. Verse 15, "Even to this day when Moses," that's synonymous with the Old Testament, "when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." The nation of Israel is the application. God says, when they, the Jewish nation, reads the Old Testament, there is a veil that lies over the heart. Again, the heart is the center of the understanding, not the mind. It's what you plan to do with the truth that you hear. So there's a veil over the heart, they say, because they haven't turned to Christ. Nevertheless, verse 16, when someone like that, when one turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Your heart turns to the Lord, and spiritually God takes away that veil from the heart. And then the eyes of the heart are enlightened. You turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? This is talking about salvation. But that same concept and principle comes about in terms of our sanctification. Lord, I'm tired of being the miserable Christian or the lackluster Christian or the carnal Christian or the griping Christian or whatever you want to call it. And there's a time for me to turn and put on the afterburners or whatever you want to call it, to begin moving ahead in a growth step in the things of Christ. Same principle applies. So verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom in the heart and in the soul. Verse 18, Paul says then, we all with unveiled face, now he's talking to Corinthians who had their own problems, he says we all with unveiled face, that veil has been taken away, beholding as in a mirror the Word of God that reflects back to us our need, the glory of the Lord are being transformed or changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I always love that last verse, verse 18. What that verse says is if you are serious with the Lord Jesus and you want to change, He will change you. He'll transform you. And that word in the Greek is metamorphosis, the same very word that you get when you have a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. The inward change that occurs from within, that's transformation. You know, outward transformation, you get a haircut, you know, get a facelift or whatever they have these days to make us look different. That's an external thing. Transformation is from within, in the heart. And that makes a change in a person's life too, the way their countenance are and their eyes and their whole spirit when they're transformed from within. And that's from really getting into the Word of God. Well, let's get down to the details now. So let's get back to Matthew chapter 13. That was an extended portion deliberately to explain the purpose of the parables. He wants people to change. He doesn't want us to go on in a mediocre experience and just say, well, I got the facts, I got the data. He wants people to change from inside out to honor and glorify Him. And so verse 44, he's talking now about a treasure. And he says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure, hidden in a field, which is found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. No interpretation, it's up to us to take these principles of Scripture and apply them into this situation. Well, one thing you find out in the Gospel of Matthew that you don't find out in other Gospels is a critical, critical, critical point. Everybody, really focus in on this. The kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. These two concepts are alone found in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And the question is, what's the difference? Well, the kingdom of heaven is the sphere of religious activity under heaven. Nebuchadnezzar spoke about it in the book of Daniel. And it's really in terms of the Christian faith, it is the outward profession of the Christian faith, what some people have called Christendom. Christendom is the outward profession of faith in Christ, which could include people who know the Lord and people who don't know the Lord but think they know the Lord. Right away we think of the verses in Matthew chapter 7, right? Matthew chapter 7, there are some people who said, Lord, Lord. And they called him that way, and they say, you know, we've done wonderful works in your name, we've cast out demons in your name, and they run down their long list of all the things they've done, and he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, interestingly, he didn't say, I knew you once and I forgot about you. He said, I never knew you. There is a dynamic in the world of Christianity, if I could call that, worldwide, that is made up of true believers who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their sins are forgiven. They have salvation in Christ. They are part of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the true profession of faith. There's a broader band of people who maybe grew up, you know, going to church like I did in a denominational church. The preacher, the minister from the platform read the Bible. He gave a nice moral story from the platform. He talked about the Lord. They sang hymns. They never offered salvation as an option. They never said you need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. They never said that. So, and I had that all the early years of my so-called Christian experience. I was in the Sunday school. I had been baptized, confirmed, whatever you want to call it. I had went all through the church ritual, rigmarole, everything you call it. I went through Sunday school. I knew the stories. And we were there till at least, I think I was maybe age 13, 14. I knew all those answers. The one thing I didn't know was the Lord. I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know that you needed to trust Christ as your Savior. And for a couple of years, we didn't even go to church. We lost our interest in going to church. Why would you want to go to church if you don't know the Lord? That's what this generation, much of them, are experiencing now. And then somebody invited me here to a place called Bethany Bible Chapel. And you know, most of you know my testimony already. Some in the audience may not. But I came walking through those doors, and Kingsley Bear was preaching on that Lord's Day, and he preached from Genesis chapter 13. I can remember it like it happened yesterday, and it didn't happen yesterday, let me tell you. I can remember some of the words he said, because the Holy Spirit was working in my heart that day. I came into a place where the Word of God was being lifted up, and the offer for salvation was going out. And I'm sitting there saying, wow, this doesn't look like a church I remember. I don't know, where are the candles? Where are, you know, where's the stained glass windows? Why is it so, you know, bright in here? Why is it not like dark and dingy and somber looking? That's the way I figure church should be. And I hear this wonderful message of God loves you and gave His Son for you. And He wants you to trust Him because He loves you and He cares for you. That's a message I never heard. I heard all about Jacob and the stealing of the, you know, blessing and the bargaining for the birthright and the whole thing. I heard all those messages, but I was without this wonderful gospel of salvation. I saw all the verses behind me. I said, this is too good. And I felt the love of God coming through, people greeting me, standing there meeting me and talking to me and encouraging me. I was only 17 at the time. It took a little while still for it to sink in, so still a couple months before I made that profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Greatest thing that ever happened. It was like my feet were off that ground. I didn't even feel the pavement when I walked. The wonderful love, and you know that verse in Romans chapter 5? The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. I felt like my heart was opened up. It was like an ocean of love. I couldn't go around telling how much, you know, God loved people. And He loves me and He loves you. And I would listen to Lawana Jewer. She was one who was part of the youth group at the time. She gave me some Christian albums. And I heard the song by Evie Tornquist. She was later got married, called Evie Carlson. Clean before my Lord I stand, in me not one blemish does He see. All these wonderful truths about the love of God that are characteristic of meetings like this, New Testament assemblies, where they say there is no justification for some of the things that are part of Christianity. They're traditions, encrusted with traditions and all sorts of rituals that you can't find in the book. And Sister McKellen and George McLaughlin and some of these brethren who are long with the Lord 30, 40 years ago would share with me wonderful things from God's Word, put their arm around me, John Wetler, other people like that, share the Word of God with me. And I said, it can't get any better than this, was my feeling. And so here, again, I got to leave time for the explanation of these parables. But the point of the matter is the sharing of the Word of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God is made up of true believers. And I was part of the kingdom of heaven before I was a Christian, because that's the sphere of professing Christianity. There's lots of people who will say they're Christians, who are in a church fellowship, but they don't know the Lord. That's the kingdom of heaven, under heaven. But within that sphere is a smaller sphere of true believers in Christ. And that's what we're seeing here in these parables. And that's why the disciples were pulled aside by the Lord to explain these things. He says the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of heaven, is like a treasure hidden in a field. And the reference here is to the nation of Israel, because nation of Israel is called treasure. You can look it up on your own. Psalm 135, verse 4. Or Exodus 19, verse 5, where Israel is referred to as the treasure. And he's talking about the nation of Israel. And sometimes people misinterpret this parable and they make it like the man is the sinner seeking some treasure, and he finds it and he sells all that he has to get that treasure. Well, that flies in the face of the message of salvation by grace alone. It makes it seem like somebody can buy their salvation. That's a horrible translation of this parable. A sinner doesn't buy his way into heaven. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Without money, without price. Salvation is free. You can't buy your way into heaven. And so this interpretation of this parable by that is not good at all. The explanation of it is the Lord Jesus Christ is the man who is seeking salvation amongst his own people, the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 13, earlier in this chapter, the field is interpreted as the world. As a matter of fact, in verse 38, just a couple verses before, the field is the world. And so the Lord gave all of his own, himself, to purchase the option, the authority, whatever you want to call it, for salvation. And so he gives himself. Paul would say this. He gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so he wants to reconcile the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says he wants to reconcile the world to himself. Now, not everybody is going to submit. But he gave his life so that people could be reconciled. Gave all of his life, sells all that he has to buy that field. And he's really referring to the nation of Israel. He wants them. He wants to win them to Christ. Paul would say the same thing. I wish I could, my brethren could be saved. I can according to the flesh. So he has the nation of Israel. They're hidden amongst the nations of the world right now, in a sense. I mean, you can point to the nation of Israel. But true believers in Christ are all across the world who are Jewish. And some in this meeting, Sherry Welsh. You know, when Sherry Welsh came to know the Lord, she was afraid her father would kill her. And when she was thinking of getting married, I was going to be her step-in dad to bring her down the aisle, because she came from a Jewish family and was rejected because of her profession of faith in Christ. It came about through the ministry of this assembly right here. And many Christians all over the world who are Jewish, and the field, speaking of the world, and the treasure is the nation of Israel. It's a great parable for that. But we want to move on to the next one. Verses 45 and 46. And that's the pearl of great price. And again, this is often misinterpreted. It's like the sinner who finds the wonderful truth about salvation, and then he sells all that he has to get that salvation. That's a faulty understanding of salvation by grace alone. Instead, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he, the Lord Jesus, found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, gave up everything he had, and bought it. And that's the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I won't have you turn to that portion, but I'll just read the verse for you. It's in Acts chapter 20. and in verse 28. Let me read you that verse. Acts chapter 20, if you're taking notes, and verse 28. I still feel like I'm at a conference center because people are taking notes there, right? So, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, this is what it says. Take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Found also in Ephesians chapter 5. He gave his life for the church. The church is the pearl of great price. And how is a pearl formed? It's hidden. You go to some of these shops and they say, just pay $25 and you will give you an oyster, and you can open up these live oysters yourself and find the pearl, and we'll drill it for you, and you'll have your pearl straight from a live oyster. And we've seen that done. And an oyster develops that pearl because there is some sort of suffering going on. Actually, there's a grain of sand. I think we all know this. A grain of sand comes in, and there's a coating that comes over that grain of sand. Eventually, that coating becomes a pearl, and that's how a pearl is formed. It's formed in a hidden place in the oyster. And it's through suffering, but it's a thing of value and of beauty. And that's exactly what the church of God is in his eyes. It's a thing of beauty in his eyes. The virgin bride of Christ is referred to in Revelation chapter 19. And it comes about through suffering. The Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. And when Paul, before he was a Christian, was called Saul of Tarsus, he was on the road to Damascus looking to kill Christians. And he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And the voice of the Lord Jesus came to Saul of Tarsus, this persecutor of the church. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And who was the Lord Jesus speaking about? He was speaking about the church. "Why are you persecuting me?" They struck him on the cross and they pulled his beard from his face. And he never said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He remained silent. He never spoke. But when the enemies of the cross were putting their hand against the church, his bride, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He has a love for his bride, the church, the pearl of great price. He gave his life, everything, to buy that church. He loves the church. And his whole program revolves around the church. And that's why Christians need to be knowledgeable in the scriptures of church truth. Because what he does with, how he works with the church can be found in the scriptures, and that's important to him. And so church truth. So he's like the merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and when he found one, the church, the pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. And he loves the church. He considers it his bride in Ephesians chapter 5. And he'll do anything for his church. And so in the pages of Revelation, you see that there is the bride who prepares herself for the bridegroom. And that wonderful love relationship between the church and Christ, the bridegroom. Finally, in verses 47, right down through 51, we have the parable of the dragnet. Again, the key is the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of Christian profession. He says it's like a dragnet. I can identify with this. I used to sing all the time as a kid right down the street from this place before I even knew this was here. Probably wasn't here at the time. And we would sing all the time down at the Barnegat Bay, right down the road from here. I mean, I could walk to it where I used to sing. And when we would sing, we'd pick up everything, go through, take the, you know, the swath through the water, and up would come everything. Little baby clams and little shiners, spearing, and little baby eels and little crabs and big crabs and killies and all sorts of things. And some were good and some were bad. And so we'd separate them out. The good stuff you hang on to for bait. You throw them in the vessels, like it says here, the little bucket. And we'd go through and say, "Yeah, no good, no good, no good, no good. This is good, this is good." And that would be the bait. Well, that's the same principle that's here. The dragnet comes through. The dragnet of Christian profession comes through the world, and people hear what they want to hear. Some want to hear because they need to change their lives. They want to be right with the Lord. And that's, they will make up the kingdom of God. But there's others that say, ooh, this is good. You know, if I go to church and put on a good face, then maybe my wife and I will be reconciled. Or, you know, if I do this, I'll feel good about myself. And so some people get caught up in this dragnet of Christian profession because there's some sort of side benefit to it. And yes, there are side benefits to the Christian faith. But they're like the other multitude here, they're not really interested in changing their hearts, they're interested in seeing what they can get out of things. And so the dragnet comes through, and it catches both good and, in the terms of Scripture, bad, meaning not with the right motives. And how do you separate out the good and the bad? Everybody can look the same. We can't do it. But as it says here in verse 49, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth amongst the bad. Jesus said, have you understood these things? And they said, yes, Lord. Now that's the second stage of the coming of Christ. If you're to go to either one of these Bible studies, I know that it'll come up. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in two parts. Now, his first advent, we know, we celebrate that at Christmas time, don't we? That's his first advent, his first coming. But his second coming has two parts to it. Part A of that, stage A, we might say, is the rapture of the church, when all true believers will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. Then comes a time of tribulation on earth, called the tribulation, is 7 years in length. And we don't have time to go into that at this point at all. 7 years. But at the end of that period of time, the Lord then will return for all those during that 7 year period of time who came to know the Lord. That's what this is referring to right here. The second part of his second coming again. And that's this part right here, where the Lord will separate the just from the unjust. And he'll separate the good and the bad. Part of the same dynamics that take place in the church age. There's always people who gather around, like the mixed multitude in the wilderness during the time of Israel's sojourn from Egypt to Canaan, who just get attracted to spiritual things without a change of heart. And that's how we would like to conclude it this morning. These parables were written by the Lord Jesus to speak to people's hearts. Some people just want to let it hit their mind and they say, okay, that makes sense to me. But the ones who turn to the Lord and say, Lord, change my heart so that I can be like the way you want me to be, that's the people, that's the person and people who are going to benefit from ministry like this. And that's what God is putting before us here this morning. Not to walk out of here saying, ooh, I learned something new today. That's great. Now let me just go my way. He wants a changed heart. Your heart. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. That's what the Lord says. That's what we should do and how we should respond. Let's close that in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you indeed will speak to every person's heart here today. Lord, in a wonderful way. Lord, you love us. You care for us. You want the best for us. And realize that when we go our own way and exercise our own will, we're only the more miserable because of it. Lord, the happiest, joyful Christian there could ever be is one who's in obedience to your word. And so why would we ever delay in running to you and obeying what you tell us to do? Whatever he says to you, do it. And so, Father, we take those words to heart. And we ask that you speak to each one of us here today. We ask it in the name of our wonderful, precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.